The rest of us will look into God's word this morning. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, as your people, we have gathered here this morning to hear of our sin, to hear of your holiness, to contemplate your grace, and to receive your forgiveness that's given to us in Christ. You are here. You are here to encourage us in our struggles. You're here to equip us to be salt and light for the gospel. And I pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts through the work of your Spirit as you continue the work that you have begun in us and have promised to complete as we eagerly await the return of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening scenes are iconic. There is a ski racer crossing a finish line. There's a winner on the podium with champagne all around. And the announcer says, "Spanning the globe, to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory, and the agony of defeat." And the agony of defeat is marked by that crashing ski jumper. For over 35 years, Wide World of Sports was the most anticipated event on a Saturday afternoon. I know it was for me. It ruled the 90-minute time slot that on Saturday afternoon. And on the screen, it was said it was the human drama of athletic competition. Makes the Olympics pale in comparison, in my opinion. But as I said, the words agony of defeat were emphasized by that clip of a ski jumper crashing off the end of the jump. Well, that ski jumper was Vinko Bogataš of Yugoslavia, who, on his second jump at the 1970 World Ski Flying Championships, crashed for all posterity. Now, as horrific as it looked, Vinko was actually unhurt, which is why ABC used that clip for so many years. At the 20th anniversary dinner for ABC Wide World of Sports, Vinko was invited, and he received a standing ovation. The first person to ask for his autograph was Muhammad Ali. And today he lives quietly in Austria, two grown daughters and a wife, and he loves to paint as an amateur painter. Now, I mentioned Vinko and the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat because it describes the interactions of Samson and Israel's enemy, the Philistines, that occurred in the 13th century B.C. during the time of the Judges. Our focus today is on Judges chapter 15 as we continue Samson's story with a message that I've titled, A Dental Disaster. From what occurs when Samson began to swing the jawbone of an ass in anger. So I invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 15 as we begin. Now, Samson's story revolves around two basic elements. A Philistine victory followed by the agony of defeat at the hands of Samson. And last week, we saw the first of these elements when Samson's secret riddle was uncovered, much to the delight of his 30 groomsmen, and that apparent victory was soon followed by the disaster at Ashkelon as Samson went and killed 30 Philistines in that town to pay off the bet. Now, in our text today, we'll see three more victory and defeat elements, and we'll look at them from three different directions. The one big idea in this text is this, and it's on the top of your handout. Yahweh is always the hero of every Bible story because he's never limited by the weakness of those that he chooses to use to accomplish his purpose. Now, our three viewpoints are, first, the futility of enmity against God's people. Second, the folly of mistrust in our relationship with God. And third, the finality of God's promises. So with those three in mind, let's begin. Let's begin with the futility of enmity. Enmity is basically the idea of being at odds with someone. And when you are at odds with God's people, by extension, you are at odds with God. And that is the height of futility, as the Philistines will soon discover. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 15. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in, and her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." When we left the story last week, I said that all was quiet on the Western Front. And that was true, because after getting revenge on his talking heifer of a wife and the Philistine groomsman, Samson went home to his hometown of Machne Dan. It's on the western slope above the Mediterranean, the plain where the Philistines, that they had occupied. So literally, it was all quiet on the Western Front. Samson was gone. For good. Maybe. Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "In spring, a young man's fancy lightly turns to love." And so it was with Samson. He shows up at his father-in-law's door with a twinkle in his eye and a goat for a gift. Never one to bear a grudge, Samson has a big smile on his face and tells his wife's father that it's time for them to make up. Which way to the bedroom? But even the Philistines have their standards. Her father said, "No, when you left here, I thought you hated her, so I gave her to your groomsmen." But then to soften this bad news, he suggests another one of his daughters, whom he says is even prettier. Take her. But we know Samson, don't we? Samson wants what Samson wants, and he's infuriated. So begins the third episode of victory that becomes a defeat for the Philistines. Look at verse 4. "And Samson said to them, 'This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' He then caught 300 foxes and took torches, turned them tail to tail, put a torch between each pair of tails, and when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards." The peace in Timnah is shattered when the entire spring harvest of wheat and the orchard olives are engulfed in flames by what Samson has done here. And like tearing the lion apart with his bare hands, I don't know if you've tried this, but have you ever tried to catch a fox? Catching 300 foxes and then tying their tails together with some torch material between them? Like the lion, something supernatural is in the background here. It must be, because you can't do that. And even though it's not explicitly stated, the spirit again appears to be on Samson. And I think we can assume this, because we recall back in chapter 14, verse 4, we learned the underlying issue behind all of these events, where it said this: "These events are from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines who ruled over Israel." So, as we saw last week, suddenly, just when the people of Timnah thought it was a victory to be rid of Samson, it becomes another stunning defeat. The entire harvest is lost. And now the tension escalates beyond the local level to all of Philistine. Look at verse 6. "Then the Philistines, all of them, said, 'Who has done this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion.' And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire." Now, the Philistine leaders have become involved because the loss in Timnah affects the entire country. Not only was the standing grain burned, but the stacked grain, the stored grain, and the olive orchards. All of the country now will face famine because of this. So they go and ask, who did this? And the father's ratted out by his neighbors. Now, ironically, Samson's wife and her family fall victim to the very thing that she tried to avoid by disclosing Samson's secret in the first place to the 30 groomsmen. But now, having had enough of the disastrous results of this failed marriage, it had spread throughout the country, the leaders decide to burn the family rather than to risk a further escalation of hostilities with Samson. Well, that ought to do it. Just burn the family, that's the end of it. Nah, but instead, things ratchet up. Look at verse 7. Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. That seems reasonable. And really, by swearing to avenge himself, Samson's actually applying the Mosaic law in this situation. The Mosaic law that says blood shed will be revenged by shed blood. And they have killed Samson's wife. He believes he has a legal right to avenge her killing. And because it's a legal issue, Samson says he will limit his revenge. But also in this, we see the ability starting to come to the fore in Samson that he can actually control his actions. He begins to act in a reasoned way. And really, this is the first glimmer of the leadership qualities that will prepare him to become a judge in Israel, just as God has promised he would become. Now, the reasoned response comes in verse 8. And he, Samson, struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now, once again, for the third time, the Philistines have managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. The first was the victory of solving Samson's riddle. That became the disaster at Ashkelon. The second was the victory of Samson leaving Timnah, and that became the disaster of the harvest. Now the solution to the domestic problem in Timnah becomes cycle number 3, as Samson strikes the Philistines hip and thigh, it says, with a great blow. Hip and thigh. Ah, that's an ancient wrestling term, which means total victory. And the total victory here was not just a wrestling victory. It was a life or death struggle, and Samson struck them a great slaughter, is what the Hebrew says. Now, these cycles are intended to show us the futility of being at enmity with God's people. That's the situation the Philistines are in. They're at enmity with their Israelite neighbors. And that's enmity with God. And look at the interesting thing here is that the apparent victories that ultimately become their disasters are filled with these ironies. Samson's wife tries to avoid getting burned by her own people, so she tells the secret to the groomsmen. That results in a whole disaster of the harvest so that the Philistines themselves come down and burn her and her father anyway. These ironies, and there's really some humor in there. This was to the delight of the original readers like we talked about last week. And the writer doesn't whitewash Samson, but he does cast the Philistines sort of as bumbling idiots. And by portraying them as a Three Stooges movie, it results in God's people not only getting a sense of levity about it, but it makes the serious point that enmity with God's people is enmity with God, and it's futile. It will always result in disaster. Now, there's a modern parallel that happened in World War II. In March of 1941, Adolf Hitler signed an agreement with the government of Yugoslavia in Belgrade. But a few weeks later, that government was overthrown, and the new regime in Belgrade refused to honor the treaty. Hitler was incensed. What he did, he ordered the bombing to total destruction of Belgrade, and over 3 days and nights, the bombers of the Third Reich pounded the city, turning it into a pile of rubble and killing over 17,000 people. Hitler called it Operation Punishment, and it was a great victory. But historians have pointed to this as the, quote, most catastrophic single decision in Hitler's career. Why? Because it delayed Germany's invasion of Russia for 5 weeks. It was a critical delay because the German army was stopped short in their advance on Leningrad, not by Russian weapons, but by the Russian winter. Napoleon could have told him that. Hitler's victory over Yugoslavia became the agony of defeat for Germany in Russia, and it cost Germany the victory in World War II. Thanks be to God. What seems to be victorious revenge doesn't work out that way when it is revenge against God's people. It's futile. Psalm 2, verses 2 and 4 says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." God laughs at the attempts of the wicked to persecute his people because he will not permit it to go beyond that which we are able to bear up under. He permits it as chastisement on occasion, but sparing the rod spoils the child. Discipline indicates the love of the father for his children. So he permits it, but never beyond which we're able to stand. And to help us stand, he wants us to laugh. And that's not always easy, just as it wasn't easy for the Israelites. 40 years the Philistines had been persecuting, but the pressure is bearable when we can laugh. And we can. We can do so at the bumbling world's attempt to defend the indefensible with words like tolerance or truthiness or safe spaces or non-binary gender identification. We see the humor and the irony as students raised in liberal intellectualism turn on their professors, sometimes violently. Or we have to laugh when someone who wants to take a peacock in an airplane is an emotional support animal. These things are ridiculous. You have to laugh. As the world attempts to mold us into their godlessness, their efforts always fail, and they become entangled in their own lies and their own inconsistencies, much to the delight, if we're even looking casually at all of this. And just as the Israelites found comic relief from the stupidity of the Philistines, we can do likewise in our day. So here's our first fill-in. I can laugh even through my tears at the events around me when I trust in the one who reigns from heaven. We see all this ridiculousness going on, but we have to understand that our God is on the throne, and he laughs at their futile attempts in derision. we too can take heart. We can laugh even through our tears when we trust in the one who is reigning and ruling from heaven. One of the benefits of celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning was the assurance that it provides. As I mentioned, Jesus gave us that sacrament for the spiritual feeding of our souls and as a picture of his promise. His promise. We drink the third cup. We don't drink the cup of Elijah, the fourth cup, because he has promised to drink that with us in his Father's kingdom. Therefore, we take heart because our redemption draws nigh. The more ridiculous things get in this world, the better the world that we look forward to becomes. And we need to be strengthened by the means of grace offered in the supper and in the other sacraments, in the sermons, and then rest in the assurance that those who persecute God's people are on a futile mission. They will fail. So don't forget to laugh. But next, we see some tragedy in the story. Even as we laugh at the Philistines, we're once again presented with the folly of mistrust, and this time by God's people. Look at verses 9 through 13. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" The Philistines, they said, "We've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And Samson said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now, with the failure to solve the Samson problem in Timnah, the Philistines launch an all-out assault on Lehi in the territory of Judah. I tried to make the map a little bit bigger, but this is a little bit better. Lehi is the one right there down below Machne Dan, and the cleft of the rock at Etam is slightly further east. It's in the territory of Judah. The men of Judah were unaware of Samson's problem, so they demand to know from the Philistines why they've come to attack. And the Philistines tell them, "We've come to bind Samson for what he has done to us." Now, as is common in conflicts, both parties believe they have a legitimate case. Samson retaliated in kind against the Philistines for burning his wife. The Philistines now think that they want their revenge because they think that Samson's retaliation has hurt them more than Samson, or more than they have hurt Samson by burning this wife. So the Philistines, they want him. He cannot be allowed to get away with this action. They want to bind him. An acknowledgement of his legendary strength. And as the men of Judah said, "Well, we won't kill you, we'll simply bind you." Well, the Philistines had a different idea. They were going to kill him. And this binding of Samson will become an obsession throughout the story, as we'll see in chapter 16. But notice the Philistine warning in verse 10. They claim to have no issue with the men of Judah, but the men of Judah should carefully consider the cost of defending Samson. And sadly, it doesn't take them long to decide what to do. Verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam. And they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then have you done to us?" Now, there are several views on numbers like 3,000 mentioned here, and we don't have time to get into it now, but suffice it to say that it was a large group of soldiers from Judah who came down to the cleft of the rock at Etam to bind Samson and hand him over to the Philistines. But how sad that the men of Judah have become the lackeys of the Philistines and an enemy of their own brother. To Samson's credit, he defends his actions, and it's actually an indictment of the men of Judah because of their cowardice, because of their compromise, because of their traitorous actions. And at this point, it's helpful to look back just briefly at the very opening of the book of Judges and see just how treacherous this was. Back in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the Canaanites?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. I have given the land into their hand." God's people began by seeking his counsel. And Judah was assigned the responsibility of leading the invasion and the conquest of the land after Joshua had died. Now, no one seeks God's counsel. And the men of Judah, originally appointed by God to lead the conquest, now they've accepted God's very enemy as their lords. What's ironic is that the Israelites, who were so quick to forsake God, over and over again we read in chapter 2, chapter 3, the story of Deborah and Barak and Yephthah and all these people, over and over again we read that the persecution came on Israel because they had turned from God and followed the idolatrous ways of their neighbors. They've been so quick to turn from God. Now they hesitate to turn from God's enemies and back to God. Instead, they refuse to turn from their enemies and say to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are lords over us?" This is a low point in Israel's history. And it's going to be a historical blot on the history of Judah. It is the saddest point of all so far in the book of Judges. Look at Samson's reply. "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." There's a sadness there, but it also carries the idea that even he fears his strength. Don't attack me because I can't be responsible for wiping out all 3,000 of you. Samson's afraid of his own strength. He quietly allows his countrymen to bind him securely with two new ropes, it says. The same two Hebrew words for these two ropes appears again in chapter 16. And this particular wording is an indication that Samson knows there's something deeper going on here. He's been suspecting it ever since the lion, but now he knows this, that his destiny is fixed. He is God's agent to bring judgment on the Philistines. And he's unable to stop this train. Very soon the men of Judah will sense that destiny too. But before we move on to that, let's capture the sadness of Judah's compromise in our second fill-in. It's about how not to act and why. In the first person, I can stand in courage without compromise by trusting in the power of God and knowing I do not stand alone. That's important. We have the strength to stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see this when you look at the letters of the New Testament. When you do, you find that each and every one of them were written to encourage the church to stand together against compromising the truth of the gospel of grace. And throughout church history, Christians have refused to compromise the truth, even in the worst of circumstances. And guess what, saints? Without their courage, we wouldn't be here today. That pressure still exists today. We are the ones in the breach now. And unless we stand together, as we just did when we sang that song, we were standing with almost 900,000 people today around the world in churches. That's an encouragement for us to stand against the ridiculousness of this world. And we have to stand. Because if we do not, the next generation will not have the truth. Now, we know God won't allow that to happen, but the means by which he preserves his truth is through his people who stand together in the power of the Spirit as the church against the stupidity of this world. That's our task, and we must do that. I can stand in courage without compromise by trusting in the power of God and knowing that I do not stand alone. I stand with you guys. You stand with me. And we do so for that next generation. Well, next, in verses 14 through 19, things take an unexpected turn. In Samson's story, unexpected turn? I think that's an oxymoron, isn't it? But here we see the finality of promise. Verse 14. When he, that's Samson, came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Now, in the text, the 3,000 men of Judah who bound Samson, they've disappeared. Did you notice that? They're gone. They're irrelevant to the writer here, and they're irrelevant to the story. They simply disappear. Now God takes the center stage, and he controls Samson just as he did in the last chapter. And you see the parallels between verses 14 and 16 here in chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6 back in 14. Remember when Samson walked past the vineyard toward Timnah, the lion came what? Roaring out at Samson. And now here in chapter 14, the Philistines come shouting after Samson. And in both cases, the lion and the Philistines both thought they were the predator, but in fact, they're the prey. The Spirit rushed upon Samson in 14:6, and resulting supernatural strength allowed him to tear the lion apart. And now here, the Spirit again rushes upon Samson, along with fire. The ropes fall away like burned flax. Do you remember those Coleman lanterns? They used to use white gas, and you pump them up, and you'd light the mantle. Really a bright light. Do you ever change the mantle on one of those? The new one was this soft cloth thing, and you would tie it carefully on there in the lantern. Then you had to light it with a match so it would burn. And by doing so, the cloth was burned away, and it left it just a kind of a residual ash that actually was the medium by which the gas burned. Well, I thought of that when I read that these ropes fell away like flax burned in a fire. They were just gone. And much to the dismay of the shouting Philistines, those bonds melted, and the supernatural strength again seizes Samson. And voila, hina, as the Hebrews say, a fresh jawbone with the teeth still in it. And Samson begins swinging it as a weapon, and he brings about the dental disaster as he slays 1,000 Philistines. And look at the humor here. Samson breaks out into song. Now, the English translation doesn't quite capture the wordplay in verse 16, but a translation by James Moffat comes very close. He writes this, or translates it this way, "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass." Shorter than Deborah's song, shorter than Moses' song in Exodus 15, but like those, Samson doesn't sing in boasting. He sings because of amazement at what God has done. He's stunned. The Philistines are dead. He's stunned. Look at what God has done. And he bursts into this song. "With the jawbone of an ass, I piled them in a mass." So what better name for the place than Jawbone Hill? That's what Ramah Lehi means. And Samson's singing is in the tradition of Moses and Deborah and others like them. sings out of joy and out of amazement at what God can do. This is the living God. Samson is overwhelmed. And so the story ends. Not quite. Now comes the point of all of this. With his strength spent, Samson's suddenly aware of his thirst. And we learn in verse 18 that Samson fears most not just death. What he fears the most is death and falling into the hands of the Philistines. Because they would take his dead body and they would nail it up on the city wall as proof that they've defeated Samson. And by extension, his God. That's what Samson's afraid of. And he cries out to God. He cries out because he doesn't want this to go for naught. And he knows it won't. He cries out. Now, we've heard Israel cry out before. Remember that? It was za'ak, a Hebrew word that means crying out but without repentance. But that's not the word used here. Samson calls upon the name of the Lord. Kara el Yahweh. That's words that mean he realizes he has been Yahweh's agent of deliverance all along. It confirms his suspicions. But he also knows this. He's only his agent and a fallen one. Samson recognizes the real power is God's. Let's make that our last fill-in. God's promises are final, and no one can prevent them from being fulfilled. Not even me. Not even you. Not that we would ever want God's great promises to fail, because they can't. But our confidence is bolstered, and our prayers become more sincere when we view things like Samson did. He realized God's promise to his mother for a son who would begin to deliver Israel from their enemies was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled in spite of Samson, in spite of his pride and his lust and his anger and his revenge. He cried out in confidence, knowing that he would not fall into the hands of the Philistines because God would not fail to keep his promise, even when all seemed lost. And whether he realizes it or not, this is Samson's finest moment. His finest moment. And God responds immediately by splitting open a hollow place to bring forth water, and Samson was revived. Passage then closes with the statement, and Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistine 20 years. Now, the real significance here is that the great deliverance on Jawbone Hill makes Samson's Israel's new leader. That's why the 3,000 men of Judah disappeared from the story. They've been put aside. Samson is now the new leader in Israel, and Israel recognizes this. That's why Samson judged Israel for 20 years. He understood that Jawbone Hill was his rite of passage to being Yahweh's servant as he exercises leadership over his fellow Israelites for the next 20 years. But these events served as a reminder to him of his limitations, even in that high office. Samson would never forget the limitations that he encountered on Jawbone Hill. He knew that he would begin to rule in the time of the judges, but he would only begin. He would not end. That was the original promise back in chapter 13. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson has only begun. Others must come after him and finish the work. But they too will not accomplish the full deliverance, because that glory is reserved for God the Son, who would come from this people, these people of Abraham, to fulfill God's promise of deliverance. And not just for Israel, but for countless people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For you and me. Once again, in Samson, we have only a shadow of how God would deliver his people. But it's an accurate one, because Samson, the man, points us to another man. But that man was the one to come, was also God, and therefore he is uniquely qualified and able to bring about the ultimate deliverance, which is the finality of God's promise. Therefore, God is always the hero in every one of these stories. And we must then fit ourselves into his story instead of thinking we can fit God into our story. And there's a big difference. Because when God is the hero, and he is rightly so the hero because he has accomplished the salvation he has promised from the very beginning, when we take these shadows of deliverers who were limited, we then can appreciate the final deliverer who was unlimited, and then in every way, Jesus becomes perfect in all respects and is qualified to shed his blood for the remission of our sins and for all who believe in his promise. Now, the promise seemed impossible, didn't it? Even at the time of Jesus, remember, there was a point where all of those who followed Jesus walked away. Even Peter. It seemed impossible. But just when it did, Jesus rose from the grave. He established his church to continue the work of proclaiming deliverance from the oppression of sin and death. That's what we are to do. We've seen the confusion in this world over the past week with the events that happened in Florida. There is no solution other than the solution to sin. We have that solution. Is anyone listening? Seems not. But God's promises will be fulfilled. The finality of God's promise is what we rest on. And we know that they will be fulfilled when Jesus returns and all of this confusion ends. But in the meantime, we can take hope because we know how it ends. We know where truth is found. We know the source of the confusion and the sadness in this world. And we are able now to wrestle ourselves and view ourselves in the proper light. And with humility, gentleness, and confidence, we become beggars who simply try to tell other beggars where to find bread. And it's in the gospel. The oppression of sin and death will end. We will joyfully continue to work in this hostile world because we know that he who has raised him from the dead will also raise us one day. And that is his promise, and his promises are final. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inspired truth and the humor even that you've given us in your word. Help us to order our lives and our hopes and our desires to fit into your story. Our story is unremarkable and will come to a quiet and forgotten end without you. But our story gives encouragement to those who follow after us, and it never ends when our story is rightly placed within your story. Father, I pray that you would give us that desire. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Holy One.